Please remain standing and turn with me now in your Bibles to 2 Timothy once again. We come tonight to 2 Timothy chapter 4, and we're going to read and study together, consider together tonight, 2 Timothy 4, 17 and 18. What I'd like to do, even though we read it last time and I commented on it last time, I would like to read verse 16 again. So I think it provides a very helpful contrast that I'm going to make at the beginning of my sermon tonight. So even though our sermon scripture and study will cover 17 and 18, let me read 16 again to go along with them. Hear now, brothers and sisters, the word of God. At my first offense, no one stood with me, but all forsook me. May it not be charged against them. But the Lord stood with me and strengthened me so that the message might be preached fully through me and that all the Gentiles might hear. Also, I was delivered out of the mouth of the lion. And the Lord will deliver me from every evil work and preserve me for his heavenly kingdom. To him be glory forever and ever. Amen. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. Shall we pray? Oh, Father, help us to give our hearty attention now to the word of God. And help us, by your Spirit's power, to build a bridge between Paul's experience and testimony some nearly 2,000 years ago and our living of the Christian life today in 2017. How we need your grace and mercy. And keep us, O Lord, from being merely hearers of the word. And cause us to be doers, we pray, for Jesus' sake. Amen. Well, the last time we were in 2 Timothy together, last Sunday evening, we considered really the rather unfortunate situation, I think, that Paul faced, that he describes here in this chapter as he neared the end of his life, as he sat in a prison cell in Rome awaiting execution. For the great Paul, you remember, this titan of the Christian faith had largely become the abandoned apostle. There were few fellow Christian workers whom he had been able to really count on. He was able to name a faithful few. Among them, Timothy, of course, Titus, Tychicus. It was good to have a T name back then. And Luke, who was with him. But there were those, you remember, like Demas, who had turned away from Paul and apparently from the ministry. And one, even Alexander, who had become his sworn enemy and sought to do him harm. Furthermore, at his first trial, the preliminary hearing, we would probably call it in our justice system, no one, verse 16, stood with him. No one could be bothered to come to his defense, to speak on his behalf, to testify to his good character, presumably for fear of getting into trouble themselves with the Roman authorities if they were seen to be Paul's associates or sympathetic to his religion. All forsook me, he says. And so, expecting execution, he sits and waits, largely alone. Incidentally, John Calvin, commenting on that, took the opportunity to take a little dig at the Roman Catholic Church, because according to their tradition, Peter should have been in Rome at this time and should have been the Pope of the Church at this time. And so Calvin asks, tongue only slightly in cheek, where was Peter? Why didn't the great Peter, the Pope of the Church, merit mention here? Why didn't he visit the great Paul? But how strange, dear friends, that a man as good as Paul should have nobody to own him. Even at Rome, where we know there were many Christians whose faith, remember, had been spoken of throughout the world. But, Matthew Henry reminds us, men are but men. The Christians were initially enthusiastic to go out and meet Paul when he first came. But when push came to shove, in a pinch, when they were in danger of suffering along with him, they all forsook him. But of course, verse 17, Paul was not alone. And he knew he was not alone. For the Lord was with him. The Lord, he says, stood with him. And the Lord helped him and gave him strength. You see, beloved, there are two ways that we might look at every situation. There is the manward side. I'm not sure if that's a word, but I'm going to use it anyway. The manward side, the human side. And there is the Godward side, the divine perspective. There's the human situation. And there's the divine reality. There's the horizontal, as we often say. And then there's the vertical. Horizontally, humanly speaking, from the manward side, Paul had been forsaken. But from the Godward view, he was never alone, never forsaken. For the Lord, he says, was with him. Even more than that, the Lord, he says, stood with him. And dear friends, this is something that you and I must grasp. This is something that our faith must lay a hold of. We may feel alone, as if we are isolated and that we have been forsaken. We may feel as if no one is really there for us, that we have been forced to go it alone in this life. But even if that is so, we must take our eyes off the manward side of things and remember the Godward side of things. If God is with us, we are never truly alone. If God stands with us as he stood with Paul, then he is present to help us. Isn't this what David meant in Psalm 27 when he said, when my father and my mother forsake me, then the Lord will take care of me. Even if those who are closest to me, whom I've come to depend on, to whose care I have been entrusted, should abandon me, even then, the Lord will not forsake me. It's the same idea, I think, expressed in the great Psalm, Psalm 46. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear. And you remember what the psalmist goes on to say. Even though the earth be removed, and though the mountains should fall into the midst of the sea, even if the very worst happens, if the earth starts shaking and starts to crumble and the mountains are collapsing into the ocean, even if that all happens, there is a river that makes glad the city of God. When everything seems lost, when everyone else is gone, when the whole world is falling apart, there is God and His river of gladness right in the midst of us, and we shall not be moved. Paul knew these psalms. I think he had them memorized. I'm sure he did. Clearly he knew his Bible better than any of us can ever hope to. He knew the Daniel story, as we shall see, very well. But what do Paul's words mean for the believer, for you and me? That even if it really were so, that all forsake us, God is with us to strengthen us so that we don't have to fear. I'd rather have the Lord, Paul is saying, than 1,000 armies. And Calvin beautifully wrote about that. Though the church at Rome had failed to perform its duty, Paul affirms that the gospel had suffered no loss by it, because leaning on heavenly power, he was himself fully able to bear the whole burden, and was so far from being discouraged by the influence of that fear which seized on all, that it became only the more evident that the grace of God has no need of receiving aid from any other quarter. That's Calvin. Now, notice further the remarkable assertion of verse 17. The Lord stood with me and strengthened me so that the message might be fully preached through me and that all the Gentiles might hear. Do you see what the apostle is saying? That when God stood with me and gave me strength, it was not for my sake alone, but it was, in fact, for the sake of the gospel ministry. It was so that I might still preach the gospel. I don't know if that's as remarkable to you as it is to me. I am amazed by that. That is a man with an understanding of his calling in life. It is not so much my life that counts and that is precious to me, but the preaching of the gospel, the declaration of salvation to the Gentiles. His initial calling, you remember, through the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, who gave himself for sinners. That is how Paul saw his life, only in relation to the preaching of the gospel. What an encouragement to preachers, but really to all of us, to see our lives not for their own sakes, but as they relate to the kingdom of God and to the mission of the church of Jesus Christ. I exist, Paul is saying. I was spared in order to make Christ known. And if I was spared, it is so that the gospel might be preached. Remarkable. The suggestion is, of course, that those in court that day heard an account of Jesus Christ. They heard an appeal from Paul to find salvation in Jesus. Someone described it in this way, and this might help you envision in your mind what it was like for Paul at this hearing. It's quite possible that this event, which the apostle of the Gentiles regards as the completing act of his own mission and ministry, took place in the forum itself. If you've been to Rome or know its layout, you may know that reference, the great public area of Rome where the important government buildings and the great goings-on of the day would have taken place. But at any rate, it would be held in a court to which the public had access. And the Roman public at this time was the most representative in the world. In that representative city, and before that representative audience, he preached Christ. And through those who were present and heard him, the fact would be made known that in the imperial city and before the imperial bench, and by the way, some think before the emperor himself, the apostle of Christ had proclaimed the coming of his kingdom. Now, pause for a moment, dear friends, and think about what most people are thinking of when they stand trial. And then think of Paul and his self-understanding as a wrongly accused man. God stood with me and strengthened me. Why? So that I might preach to all those there that day the unsearchable riches of Christ. I wonder if you and I could say that we have such a self-understanding, such a sense of mission and calling. But here he is, having long lived as a servant of Christ, having cultivated the necessary spiritual disciplines and the self-control and the commitment through decades of serving the Lord, so that when he came to the end of his life, though he was forsaken by so many, nothing changed. Nothing at all. Absolutely nothing changed about his resolve, about his identity, about his sense of mission and calling to preach Christ to the Gentiles. What had started on the road of Damascus with the risen Christ continued for 30-some years and ended at the Roman Forum. Paul could preach in the synagogues Christ from the Scriptures. He could preach to someone like Lydia down by the riverside. He could preach from a pulpit. He could preach at the bar of a courtroom. He could preach before the world's nobodies. And he could preach before the emperor. But what Paul never did say is, someday, I'll get serious about Christ. Tomorrow, I'll become a more committed Christian. Soon, I'll start reading my Bible. I'll get around to becoming a person of prayer any day now. No. Today, now, he's only doing here what he had always done, what he had long been accustomed to doing, seizing every opportunity to speak on behalf of Christ, as he had always done, so he does now. He turned his legal hearing into an evangelistic meeting. And a good number of Romans of considerable influence and power heard the gospel. They heard Jesus explained. They were urged to put their faith in Christ and their confidence in him for the life to come. Do you think it's possible, I do, that there were some in Rome who became Christians because of how Paul defended himself in court that day. I think it's very likely. But this man never quit. As he had always done, so he continues to do. Still a sinner? Yes. Paul would be the first to admit it. But a sinner saved by amazing grace. A sinner who never ceased to be amazed by that grace. And a man who therefore became a tireless laborer on behalf of the gospel of Christ. At a time when so many would be demanding their rights, insisting that the charges were bogus, declaring their innocence, or a little closer to home, citing their First Amendment, here is Paul, turning the courtroom into an opportunity for evangelism and declaring the saving power of Jesus Christ to all who might believe. He never stopped. Now, we may at some point stop working at the job by which we earned our living, but we are never finished with the work of the kingdom of God or the service of our King. We never retire from being a Christian or a servant of Christ. This should take us to our last day, to our last breath. There should be about us, as there was about Paul, an air of being about the King's business. And Paul was blessed with the necessary gifts up until the very end of his life. I've heard stories of men who probably stayed in their pulpits a little too long. The great John Newton apparently did. Near the end of his life, he would forget where he was in his sermon and not know how to continue. Once, when officiating at a wedding, his mental lapses became an embarrassment. He lost his place in the liturgy. At one point, he had to ask the congregation, "What do I do now?" But he still wanted to preach. Newton did. And someone said of him, very sympathetically, "His understanding is in ruins, yet its ruins are very precious." The great point, dear friend, is that he was serving the Lord till the end. That was the spirit in which he continued, even though his faculties had begun to wane. Now, there are those of us, perhaps younger men and women, who are waiting to become hard workers in the service of the kingdom of God. Perhaps you're here tonight and you're thinking, "I definitely want to do that someday." But if you're honest with yourself, you're not planning to do it tonight or tomorrow. Take warning, dear friends. If you don't act now, it is very likely that you won't act at all. Jim Elliot shared with you so many times, he didn't wait to be a missionary to South America. He was preaching to his little friends when he was 7 or 8. He was preaching to his fellow students at Wheaton College. Eric Liddell, or Liddell, the great Scottish missionary, was preaching Christ while still a runner and not yet a missionary in China. He didn't wait. The problem is that those who wait to become hard workers in the kingdom of God rarely do. It is much harder. So much less likely are you to become a hard worker for Christ when age and infirmity and the cares of life are slowing you down. and when the momentum of long-established habits of spiritual laziness are nearly impossible to overcome. So no, not tomorrow, but today. Not next year, but this week. Start now. Before you go to bed tonight, read your Bible every day. Pray. How many times did Daniel pray? 3 times a day. Tell others about Jesus when given the opportunity. Turn from besetting sin, but develop the disciplines of lifelong Christian service. Do it now, or it may never happen. Do it so that it becomes the habit, the way, the daily business of your life, so that when you are old, you will still be doing these things. My experience has been that it is a very rare person who, after professing Christ for many years, suddenly begins to serve Him fervently and to live a decidedly Christian life. I suppose it does happen that it has happened, but we don't often see this. Habits are hard to break. Not just smoking, but habits of spiritual laziness, of indifference. The reason, if you need to know it, why Paul was preaching the gospel at his hearing, the reason he turned the courtroom into an evangelistic meeting, was because this is what he had been doing his whole life in Christ. Nothing would have seemed more obvious or more natural or more normal to him than to take this opportunity to speak up for Jesus. That's what he'd been doing all along anyway. Paul was ready to die. Paul spoke fondly of his own death because it meant that he would be with Jesus. But as long as breath was in him, he was going to use it to speak of Christ. Now, when he says, as we've mentioned already, I was also delivered out of the mouth of the lion, he's saying, it seems, that he was delivered, figuratively speaking, from the lion's mouth. It may even have been a Jewish expression in remembrance of Daniel to speak of a great deliverance as deliverance from the mouth of the lion. But what is he saying? I have become a New Testament Daniel. And so either with reference to Nero himself, some other judge, perhaps, Paul signifies by these words that he had been in imminent danger and that the Lord had delivered him and would continue to deliver him, he says, from every evil work and preserve him for his heavenly kingdom. It is a stunning reality. He knows he's going to die. He knows he's going to give his life for being a Christian preacher. But nevertheless, he has total confidence in the Lord. And there are two ways we might take this. Either he will be delivered from evildoers and from their every evil work, or from works of evil, that is, that he himself might be tempted to commit. But that God will deliver him, at any rate, either from evil men or his own temptation to do evil. He will be preserved by God and brought into the heavenly kingdom. Dear friend, how I want to encourage you with that tonight. There is a heavenly kingdom. A heavenly kingdom that awaited Paul, that he entered upon death, and that is waiting for all of us who love Christ. And he says that God will preserve his faithful saints who witness for him, who suffer as his servants unto this heavenly kingdom. This is therefore where our great hope lies as Christians. Not in America. No flag up here. Not in the church, at least. Not in any earthly kingdom. Not in any earthly king or prince. But in Jesus. In his heavenly kingdom. That was Paul's confidence, his hope, his anticipation. And it must be ours as well. Finally, we close briefly now with verse 18, the doxology. Not just a hymn in our hymnal that we sing every Sunday. It simply means glory. To him be glory forever and ever. Amen. Paul's doxology here is addressed to the Lord Jesus, words that could only be spoken of God are here spoken of Jesus. No one would ever say, to him be glory forever and ever, to someone or about someone who was not God. And so even though the doctrine of the Trinity had not yet been worked out in its final form, it eventually would be, the materials of that doctrine of the Trinity lie on every page of the New Testament. Jesus Christ is God incarnate. Jesus Christ is fully God and fully man. To him be glory, who saved us by his precious blood. To him be glory, who died that we might live. To him be glory, who rose the third day for our justification. To him be glory, who made us a people who were once not a people. To him be glory, who sits at the right hand of God. To him be glory, who is coming again and will make all things new. To him be glory, forever and ever, who stands with his saints, who strengthens them and delivers them and keeps them and preserves them and will receive them into his heavenly kingdom. And then we will inherit a kingdom unlike all the kingdoms in history that shall have no end. Dear child of God, whatever ill befalls you in this life, whatever sorrow you know, whatever affliction you bear, whatever persecution you face, whatever loneliness or isolation or abandonment or forsakenness we experience, whatever we are called to endure for the sake of Jesus, whether like Paul, imprisonment and martyrdom, or anything leading up to that, there is a heavenly kingdom. It will be ours. Whatever pain here will be healed and forgotten in heaven. And for Paul and for us, that is reason enough to shout, glory. Glory to the Lord Jesus forever and ever. Amen. Let's pray. Oh, Father, how we thank you that this world is not all there is. How we thank you that death is the beginning of everlasting life. How we thank you that we need not fear coming to the end of our lives. For your saints shall live and reign with you forever and ever in your heavenly kingdom. And just saying those words, O Lord, I find that I feel so unworthy even to be mentioned as a citizen of heaven. And I know I am, O Lord, very unworthy. And so we acknowledge humbly as your children, it is all of grace, all of mercy, all of your unfailing love, that we would ever be reckoned children of the living God and citizens of your heavenly kingdom. O Father, do not pass us by on that great day. O Lord, remember us when you come in your kingdom. Our faith, our obedience, our service. Give us pure hearts to love you and to serve you until the very end of our days. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.